A few years ago, Alan Wolf, a sociologist at Boston University, decided that he was going to visit evangelical churches like ours to find out just exactly what Bible-believing Christians believed. So he did that, and then he wrote a book, and he called the book The Transformation of American Religion. And here is someone else's summary of Professor Wolf's conclusion about evangelicals. They say they worship an awesome God, but their deity is not one to be feared because he is pretty much non-judgmental, always quick to point out your good qualities and will take whatever he can get in terms of your commitment to him. He's God-like, not the imposing deity before whom Israel trembled at the foot of Mount Sinai, but the sort of deity who is always there to give you fresh supplies of upbeat daily therapy. And as for God's people, well, they are really just like everyone else, no more holy or righteous than the rest of us. Put them in the crucible of character, and they'll fold like a cheap suit. In sum, democracy is safe from religious zealots, because such people don't really exist in large numbers, so relax. Evangelical Christianity in America is as safe as milk. Well, statistical data led another sociologist, this one at Notre Dame, to the same conclusion. Almost half of non-Christian Americans, say that they see little difference between the lifestyles of Christians and those of the rest of Americans. Almost half. Well, these words from Wolf and then the second data from Christian Smith, they should leave us feeling at least a little bit uneasy. If non-Christians see no difference in Christians, well, they'll see no need for Christ. God's people are supposed to be distinct from the world. We're supposed to be holy, sanctified, other than the world. And this, our text this morning, makes very clear. Today we find ourselves once again in the book of Exodus. We are going through it fairly quickly. And this time we are studying probably the most famous passage in the Bible, the Ten Commandments. If you're using a Pew Bible, you should find our text, chapters 19 and 20, beginning on page 53 of your Pew Bible. What I want to do this morning is summarize our text. So first, a summary. And second, I want to draw two conclusions about our text this morning. And I hope and I pray that everything that I say ultimately funnels into the last and really the chief point that I want to make this morning, and that's this. God's law and the one to whom it points are both beautiful. God's law and the one to whom it points are both beautiful. Now, first, the summary. Israel's epic journey out of Egypt continues in Exodus chapter 19. They've already spent 400 years in Egypt, most of them in slavery under cruel rulers, and now they've been delivered by the Lord. They have been set free. Chapter 19 begins with the people, the Israelites, just a few weeks out of Egypt. Just a few weeks ago, they crossed the Red Sea. They've had some struggles in the desert, grumbling, complaining about, you know, how their needs are going to be met. But now, here they are, a few weeks out. They are nomads, and they're wandering around the desert in the Arabian Peninsula, in the southern part. And they're in the desert, and they find themselves at the foot of a mountain, and they decide that there they're going to camp. And as all this is going on, Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, we read that Moses went up to God. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So here we see really something of the beginning of God's plan for Israel. He's not just delivered them, but now he is wrapping his arms around them. He is defining them as his people. He is going to give them his covenant, his promise, which includes his law. And much the way America was defined when she received a constitution, now God's people, the Israelites, are being defined as a people with whom God has made a promise. You live this way. I will bless you. So the Israelites are effectively nationalized at this point in Israel's history. God wants to make them, as we just saw there, into a holy nation. And he's demanding obedience. Now, at this point, the drama of our text really begins to unfold. Look at verse 9. I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. So God came to Moses and God wanted his voice to be heard. Look now at verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So God promised to come down in the sight of all the people. He wants to be heard. He wants to be seen, or at least he wants his presence to be in some sense visible. It's difficult to imagine what the excitement would have been like. They've been grumbling in the desert now, but now they're about to hear. They're about to see God, and they had 2 days to prepare for the visit. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 12. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. So this has all the markings of a royal visit, granted a fairly unusual royal visit. It's royal in the sense that there's a lot of preparation, there's a lot of pomp, there's a lot of circumstance, but it's unusual in that it's a deadly visit. I mean, the people not only have to prepare themselves the way we would prepare ourselves if a dignitary were coming to town, but they actually have to protect themselves. They actually have to know where they can and cannot go, because if they go too far, if they approach God, they are dead. Well, look at verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up. Then the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. So when God came upon the mountain, it was a dramatic event. There was fire, there was smoke, there was trembling. The mountain trembled, the people shook. I mean, try and imagine what it must have been like. I mean, fathers comforting their wives. Maybe in some cases, wives comforting the husbands. Parents caring for screaming children. And cutting through all of that, cutting through all of that fire and smoke and noise were the words of God, the words of Yahweh. The mountain shook because God is holy. And when he came, everyone would know. And the mountain shook because God wanted his people to know that he was speaking. He wanted in no uncertain terms for his people to recognize that God had come. And this is what he said. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Well, these are the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the moral law of God that he delivered through Moses to his people. And before I draw a couple conclusions, before I spend the rest of the morning with a couple conclusions drawn from this text, I just want to make a quick observation. I want us to meditate on the fact that God so clearly wanted his people to listen. In John Bunyan's allegory, not the Pilgrim's Progress, but another allegory called the Holy War, there is a city named Mansoul. His allegories are great because they're really easy to understand. The city is named Mansoul. And Mansoul has been captured by Captain Diabolus. Bad. Diabolical. Diabolus. Great name. And King Shaddai is outside of Mansoul, and he has legions of armies on their way. And they've got swords and all sorts of armament, and they are ready to attack. And the very first place that King Shaddai sends the army is to Ear Gate. Ear Gate. And he says, "Before you attack, sound the trumpet. I want them to know that I'm here." And that is such a great story, because that's exactly what you have going on in the delivery of the Ten Commandments. Before the word is actually delivered, God wants them to know that he is here. He wants them to listen. And when it comes to being God's people, nothing has changed. God is very concerned that we be a people who are able to listen. That includes me as the pastor who's always talking. I need to devote a great deal of my life to actually listening to God. That means we are very deliberate as a church to structure our services in such a way that we are always listening to God who speaks. We all listen to something. If all this talk about listening sounds strange to you, that's just something pastors say because they want people to be quiet while he's preaching. Well, let me just say, that's not true, because we all listen to something. Something has our ear. It may be our parents. Praise God. But it may be our children. It may be our boss. It may be a friend. Somebody has our ear. Somebody is speaking into our life. And it's our responsibility as Christians to tune out the white noise of the world and tune into God's word as he so lovingly and carefully and regularly speaks to us. And that is a difficult thing to do. We don't always have fire and smoke and trembling mountains to make it clear that we're supposed to stop and listen. But we have a record of this event telling us that that is what our life is effectively supposed to look like. We are to be a people in private and in public who listen to the Lord as he speaks in his word. All right, now that's the summary. We've got some of the context. We've got basically you've heard the Ten Commandments. You've heard them before. Now you've heard them again. We don't have time for an in-depth study of all of these verses. But there are a couple conclusions that I want us to walk away with this morning. And here's the first one. God's law is for us. God's law is for us. Did you notice that God gave his law to a people that he had already delivered? Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. Obedience to the Ten Commandments did not make Israel God's people. God had already adopted them as his people when he brought them out of Egypt, when he put his powerful arms around them, when he held them in his hands and carried them out of Pharaoh's power. That's when God adopted them. That's when he made them his people. And now, in response to that, God is giving them his law. Their obedience to God is a response to the fact that God already delivered his people. And the same is true for us today. Obedience to God's law does not make us God's people. We are to keep the law because we are God's people. So if you're a little bit confused about what to do with the Ten Commandments and what this means today, well, that is just one bit of clarifying information. We're to keep the law because we are God's people. But keeping the law does not make us God's people. Now, why do we need this law that is for us? Why do we need it? Well, there's at least a couple of reasons. One, we need the law to prod us to holiness. We see this in, we saw this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will keep you from sinning. He's come to test you so that you would see him, so that you would be afraid of him, so that you would see his power, so that you'd see his word, and so that you would be inclined not to sin. Prodded to holiness. We see this in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. So it's interesting. We see this idea at the very beginning and really at the very end of the text. But in Exodus 19, 5 again, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be a holy nation. So God had great plans for Israel. He wanted to prod them along to holiness. He wanted them to be holy. Literally, that means a nation that is set aside, holy, set aside for the glory of God, to make God's name known throughout the nations. And the same, again, can be said of us today. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:9, said this about Christians. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So that is our job description. It was the plan of God for Israel, but it's the job description for the church today. We are to be a holy nation. God's Holy Spirit is supposed to be working in us in such a way that it is evident to the world that we are not like the world. We are a chosen, a delivered people, and we're supposed to be holy. And God's law tells us what holiness looks like. It prods us in that direction. Have you ever been to a race and you see the people standing on the sides of the raceway? If it's runners, they might be waving, you know, to whoever's running the race and screaming and pointing them to the finish line, go that way. I assume the same things happen at car races, right? People yelling and cheering, pointing to the finish line. Well, that's a little bit like what God's law is like. It screams at us and it points us in the right direction. It points us to the finish line. As Paul said we are now under Christ's law, and we must fight to look like Christ. We must run the race to get the prize. And God's law, His commandments, Christ's law in the New Testament, it is constantly pushing us and prodding us in the right direction. So that's what it's there for. You know, if you want to know today, well, what is it like to be holy? Well, that's what the Ten Commandments are here for. They are here to tell you. Now, there's another purpose of the law. There's another reason that the law is for us. It is there to uncover our sin. God's law exists to uncover our sin. Paul makes this abundantly clear in Romans chapter 7, where Paul wrote, "For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" I love the honesty. I wouldn't have known what sin was if the law had not said, "Do not sin." I am that dense. I need God to speak to me from a mountaintop to tell me the difference between right and wrong. God spoke. He established Himself as the authority. And now Paul knew the difference between right and wrong. When we read God's law, when we read these commandments, this moral law of God, it is like taking a magnifying glass to our lives. All of a sudden, all of our blemishes become really clear. Now, we may not tell everybody, we may not even really tell ourselves, but if we are reading it the way Christ intends us to read the law, we're going to read it and we're going to see all the ways that we fail. And that's exactly what's supposed to happen. It is supposed to point out all of our failures, all of our failings, all of our flaws. And this is so important. This is one of the most important things that we can say as a church. Because you will not seek Christ if you think too highly of yourself. We do not relish the idea of beating anyone down. But it's just true. You're not going to be able to sing a song like, "I could not do without thee," if you really think you can do without Him. It just doesn't make any sense. And in walks God's law to tell us you cannot do without Christ. The church father, Augustine, put it this way. "The law was given to accuse you, that accused you might fear, that fearing you might beg forgiveness, and that you might not presume on your own strength. The law was given for this purpose, to make you, being great, little, to show that you do not have in yourself the strength to attain righteousness, and for you, thus helpless, unworthy, and destitute, to flee to grace. The law uncovers our sin so that we have no alternative but to flee to Christ, to flee to grace." Now, those are the two purposes of the law. Right, to prod you to holiness and to uncover our sin. Now, very quickly, I want to walk through these Ten Commandments since we're all here. And I pray that as I walk through these, I'm going to very briefly summarize each commandment. And then I'm going to end with what I hope is a pointed question. And as I do, I pray that two things will be happening even now as we are worshiping God in the midst of this service. I pray that as this text is uncovered, that we would be prodded to holiness. Just even now, as we're sitting there, I pray that as this is taking place, we would be sanctified together. And then part of that is what I also want to see happen, that as we walk through these Ten Commandments so quickly, too quickly, that our sin would be unearthed, that it would be uncovered. All right? So that's the goal. Now it's up to you and the Holy Spirit, but let's walk through the Ten Commandments. Beginning in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." God is the one and only God. He alone is to be worshipped. He alone, as we've already sung this morning, is worthy of worship. He is holy. Does anything in the world distract you from the one and only God. Moving right along. You shall not make yourself an idol. You shall not make yourself an idol. Our God is a jealous God. He cares not just that we approach Him, but He actually cares how we approach Him. He did not want them making idols of Him, indicating He cared how He was worshipped, how He was approached. Now, that is one reason why our worship services are relatively simple. I mean, they really are, aren't they? We sing, we pray, we read the Bible, we listen, we sit, we stand. I mean, I'm running out of things. It's a pretty simple service. Well, why is it simple? So we can keep it under an hour and a half? No. I mean, it's simple because we believe that God actually cares how He is worshipped. And so we try to come to Him the way the Bible seems to prescribe that God would be worshipped. Well, do you worship God carefully? I mean, we can only handle so many things as kind of leadership in the church and musicians and the choir and the preacher. But at the end of the day, this text gets to your own heart and it asks you the question, do you worship God carefully? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. God is holy, and His name is worth being protected. He deserves praise from our lips. So, with this commandment in mind, do you give others the impression that God is great? Can others look at you in your life and conclude, God must be great? Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. These verses point us to a God who rested. One day a week, we are to devote to spiritual R&R, just as God did. After the resurrection of Christ, the earliest Christians set aside Sunday, the day He rose, to be their Sabbath, their Lord's Day. And so do we. We give this day to the Lord. At Mount Vernon, we bookend our Sunday with a corporate service in the morning and a corporate service in the evening. Not primarily because we love one another so much, though we do, but because we seek to honor the Lord's Day as best we can. And this seems like a practical and prudent way to do it, to bookend that day with these services. Do you keep the Lord's Day holy? Honor your father and your mother. God presents Himself as a father who cares for His children throughout the Bible. Evident. God presents Himself as a father who cares for His children. He is worthy of honor. And human authority is derived from God who is worthy of honor. All human authority is derived from God. Sadly, it is often executed perversely. But where human authority is executed righteously, those figures are worthy of honor. Do you treat those God has placed over you with honor, obedience, and gratefulness? You shall not murder. God is the Creator, the giver of life. All those made in God's image are to be prized and protected because they bear the stamp of God and He is holy. So negatively, we are not to murder people. Do not murder. That is a sin against God. Positively, we are to preserve and to protect life. People are supposed to be able to look at our lives, at our schedules, at our bank accounts, and conclude that we are eager to preserve and to protect life, human life. Do you look out for the safety and the welfare of your neighbor? You shall not commit adultery. God is faithful. He stands by His people. He preserves His people. And we are supposed to reflect God's faithfulness in our own relationships. So husbands, you are to remain faithful to your wives. You are to romance them and to make it clear to them and to the world that short of Christ, there is nothing more valuable to you than them. Wives, you are to be faithful to your husbands. You are to pray for them that they would lead you and your family well. And you, wives, are to count your husbands as God's gift to you. Husbands and wives, are you being faithful to each other? You shall not steal. Everything that you have is a gift of God. And when you steal, you deny that God will provide for your needs, and you therefore make light of God. God, who is glorious, you make light of him when you take from others. Now, I love how at Mount Vernon it's so obvious to me that so many of you spend so much of your time helping others take care of their stuff. When someone, it seems like when someone's moving, I hear of a bunch of deacons and a bunch of singles who go out and help that person move, help that person care for their stuff. It's the positive implication of you shall not steal. You help other people take care of their stuff. You help value it. This you shall not steal gets into the issue of debt as well. One way or another, most of us are in debt. And we need to be careful. Because when we are in debt, it is difficult for us to be generous. When we are over our heads in debt, it is difficult to be generous with what the Lord's given us because we are paying down debt. Regardless of the necessity of some debt, I'm just stating the obvious. When we get over our heads in debt, so over our heads in debt, we are tempted to take what's not ours. The temptation just becomes higher. So we need to be careful about that. So I ask, are you generous? Are you generous? You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Oh, God is so patient with us. I love the fact that my sins could fill up the Encyclopedia Britannica. And God in his grace through Christ has forgiven me and counted me holy and righteous. He is so generous and so faithful to me and so good to me. And so I ask, have you, in a miserly sort of way, slandered the reputation of others with your words? Have you slandered the reputation of others with your words? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. God sees our heart. You shall not covet. God sees our heart. He wants us to long for him, and instead we long for everything else. He feeds us, and we hunger for the world. It was John in 1 John 2 who warned against the cravings of sinful man and the lust of our eyes. Are you lusting after the world? Now let these Ten Commandments uncover your sin. Let these words prod you to greater holiness. Many of us are concerned that our society is moving away from these Ten Commandments. We take umbrage at the fact that the Ten Commandments are being pulled out of courtrooms and pulled out of classrooms. And at one level, I understand that, and I share that objection. And yet, as a pastor of God's people, to whom the Word of God, the laws of God have been given, I just have to say that I am more concerned that God's Word and God's law are rightly inscribed on our hearts than I am that they're hanging in the courtroom. Don't misunderstand me. One of the purposes of the law that I haven't even gone into is the fact that he's able to take these commandments, and even non-Christians are able to look at that and have some guidance about how they ought to live. I don't know what we would do as a society, not as a church even, but as a society, without God's word undergirding our social life. And yet our priority as a church, our priority is not to advocate the Ten Commandments hanging up in school, but to pray that the Ten Commandments are being lived out in our own lives. Now, that's the first conclusion. God's law is for us. And here's the second and the last. God's law is beautiful. Some of us are tempted at this point in the sermon to be tired. And then some of us are tempted to be angry because God's standards are so high. These people are a bunch of legalists. So there's a little bit of anger stewing. I think more likely, many of us are tempted to be ashamed because we hear these words, we see them, we know what they mean, they're pretty clear, and we see all the ways that the law is rightly working. We see all the ways that we fail to live up, and we're ashamed because our obedience is so shoddy. So anger and shame. Right, I understand that. But this is how we should react. When we have these words exposed for us, we should be amazed at the beauty of God's law. And the sad part is our ability to see true beauty has been disfigured. It has been dismantled. It has been damaged. We are far too easily fooled. So often we are attracted to the wrong things. So we're attracted to Madison Avenue's version of what an ideal woman is. And don't tell me that's not true. If you want to know what an ideal woman is, you think the cover of Sports Illustrated. At least that one edition. If you want to know what an ideal man is, Madison Avenue helps us out. I mean, you've got a picture in your head. That's the ideal man. We have so trivialized true beauty that we are bored by the real thing. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, we're told of a servant of the Lord who would come from the Jewish people. And there Isaiah said he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In other words, a perfect man can stand in our midst. A perfect man can be in our presence, and yet we will despise him. We will reject him. We will crucify him. We don't see true beauty when it's standing right in front of our faces. We value the wrong thing. So when we read the Ten Commandments, we get a little bit angry or we get a little bit of shame, but we're not amazed that this is beautiful. So what should we do? Assuming that's true, what should we do? Well, we need to reclaim the biblical truth that holiness lies at the essence of beauty. Someone's got to reclaim that truth. I vote for the church. Holiness is at the essence of true beauty. Now, how do we do this? Well, let me close this morning with four answers. How do we reclaim the fact that holiness is at the essence of true beauty? First, we should renew our minds. We should renew our minds. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we won't find God's will, His moral law, His commandments beautiful, unless we commit ourselves to thinking differently about beauty. We have to tell ourselves and one another what true beauty is. That the pattern of this world that Paul is talking about in Romans 12 is going to try to convince us that beauty, physical beauty, is a voluptuous woman or a dangerous man. I don't quite understand that. Or anything money can buy. True beauty, what money can buy. But a renewed mind will tell you that holiness is beautiful. So you commit yourself to changing how you think. We've all come across a word and we realize, wow, my definition was wrong. All along I thought it meant this, and now I know it means that. We have to do that with beauty. Worship the Lord in the splendor, in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29. Renew your mind. Second, we should surround ourselves with beautiful things. You got to like that. If you like art, you're going to surround yourself with masterpieces or prints of masterpieces. If you like music, you're going to go to the symphony. If beauty to you is a well-placed pass in football, you're going to go to the best face-off you can go. We want to surround ourselves with beautiful things. As Christians, we surround ourselves with beautiful things in a couple of different ways. We surround ourselves with God's Word. Listen to David at the end of Psalm 119. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let me live that I may praise you, and may your law sustain me. David found God's Word to be his delight. David found God's Word to sustain him. Read Psalm 119. He surrounded himself with God's Word. Peter prized God's Word. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. All these things that look beautiful, it's really just a passing beauty. They all fail. They all fade. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Peter is surrounding himself with God's word. He's redefining what beauty is. And so we're to be a man or woman of the word. Dig into it. Learn it. Memorize it. Surround yourself with beautiful things. Surround yourself with God's word. We surround ourselves with God's people as well. How do you surround yourself with beautiful things? Surround yourself with God's people. A beautiful person. Do you want to know what a beautiful person is? A beautiful person is someone who is in love with the Lord, who loves the bride of Christ, who loves his or her family. It is someone who is eager and willing to serve Jesus Christ, who is willing to put his or her life on the line for the gospel. That is a beautiful person. A beautiful wife is a wife of noble character. Solomon said she is worth far more than rubies. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Husbands, do your wives fear the Lord? Do they love God's commandments? Then tell your wife that she is beautiful. A handsome husband, because we don't want to say beautiful husband, because that sounds effeminate. A handsome husband sacrifices himself for his family. He sacrifices himself for his family. He works hard to make sure that they are growing spiritually and physically. He is forgiving, he is gentle, and he is kind. That's what it means to be a handsome husband. Wives, do your husbands know what it means to be a man? Is their character obvious? Then tell them that you respect them and that you love them. If you're not married, do you know what to look for in a spouse? Those of you here who are not married, do you know what to look for in a spouse? Ladies, you want a man who will provide for you, who will fight for your safety, and you want a man who prizes Christ more than you. And you can tell pretty easily if that's the case. Men, you want a woman who fears the Lord. That is beautiful. Now, just a quick asterisk, a quick footnote. Does this mean we don't hang out with tax collectors and sinners? You know, because we hear a lot of sermons about that. Go where the sinners are. Well, I mean, of course not. You know, in the world, not of the world. We've got this missionary enterprise to preach the gospel to all nations, including our backyards. Yes, by all means, you can't preach the gospel to people that you don't know. And the people that don't know the gospel are likely not going to like the gospel. Yes, by all means, go there. But I'm always struck that when people talk about Jesus hanging out with tax collectors, they always put themselves in the role of Jesus. Look where Jesus spent his time. Well, I think we're supposed to put our role in the tax collectors and the sinners, because that's what we are, and look where they were. They were with Jesus. Christians, we should be spending time with God and with his people. Because we're the tax collectors and the sinners, and they were in exactly the right place. Yes, God took the initiative, but by his grace, they hung around. Spend time with beautiful people. Now, we're answering the questions. We're answering the question, how do we make holiness the essence of beauty? And there are two more answers. Third, we should see the beauty or the handsomeness of Christ. Ultimately, if you want to see true beauty, look at Christ, who is, after all, the fulfillment of the law. One of the most beautiful pictures of Christ is found in John chapter 4, when he goes and he offers water to, he asks water from a Samaritan woman. A scandalous act, but he initiates and he asks for water. And then he begins to explain to her what real water is, a type of water that gives everlasting life. And she gets excited about that. And then Jesus points out her sin. Remember that? Yes, you know, you have five husbands. And the one you're with now is not your husband. He points out her sin. And then in John chapter 4, Jesus uncovers himself as the Messiah. She's ready to worship. This man has just talked about living water. He knows her. He knows her sin. And now Jesus, she's ready to worship. And now Jesus effectively says, worship me. I am the Christ. The man standing before you is him. That is a beautiful picture of the Messiah, of the Christ. Like the law, Christ uncovered sin. And like the law, he pointed people to holiness, to himself. A holy God took on flesh, obeyed the law, revealed our sin, and then went to the cross for our salvation. That is beautiful. A holy God gave an unholy people Christ's own holiness so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might be holy. True beauty is embodied in Christ. You want to see what beautiful is? Look at Christ. And then fourth and finally, do you want to see true beauty? Be born again. I was stunned this week in studying for this sermon when I read these words about beauty written by Christian author Gerald McDermott. If I had to summarize in one statement what distinguishes true from false spirituality, it would be this. The unregenerate never see the beauty of holiness. The unregenerate never see the beauty of holiness. They may see and have some understanding of God's holiness, but they never see that it is beautiful. They do not, indeed they cannot, love it. Well, these are hard words. When you read God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, you may be filled with shame and guilt. When you read the ethics that dot practically every page of the New Testament, you may receive practical instruction on how to be a better husband or a better father or a better wife or a better mother or a better child. Coming to church, you may be exposed to beautiful people who prod you along to live a life of holiness. But in the end, only when you have been hit in the head by the death of Christ, will you know what true beauty is. Only then will you be beautiful. You need the gospel. Submit your life to Christ, the end of the law. Trust him. Trust in his death and resurrection. Commit yourself to him. That's beautiful. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your law and the way it works so powerfully in our own lives to both make us aware of our sin, of our need for a Savior, and to prod us along to a greater holiness. We pray that your words would not wash over our hearts, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that it would be evident to the non-Christians around us that by God's grace and for your glory, we are not like the world. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.